Get my throat cleared out this morning. We were in probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. That's John 3:16. And we'd already kind of gone down through the first part of it. I'll just go back and just review just a second here, and then we'll go on into the rest of the verses. Of course, we had talked about that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That tells us that God is love, without a doubt. He loved the world instead of hating it. And he so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's the type of love that he had. And the Son did not come just to appease the Father's wrath either, because the Father sent him because of this special love that he had for the children of his creation. And that was everyone. God has a special love for his whole creation. And but the Son came to keep mankind from perishing, that is, to save them. So that brings us up to the second phrase in verse 16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this tells us that those who have obedient faith in Jesus will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And that's because God's love is unlimited. Now, he so loved the whole world, but God's grace, is it unlimited?
No.
Has its limit? Okay. God's love is unlimited, but God's grace is limited. And it's limited by what? It's by me. It's by my self-imposed refusal of the gift of God's only begotten Son and my refusal to obey him. So this passage really shows God loving us not for his sake alone, but for our sakes. And that's a special kind of love, isn't it? So we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. 1 John 4 and verse 19. Any other thoughts on the 16th verse? That's right. It's unlimited. It's unlimited. It's for all.
I think I find even myself being perhaps too judgmental at times with my love, even towards those who are outside or towards sinners. But God's love, as you just said, his love is not unlimited to any. And none of us is without sin.
I think the key to that is
we struggle with that. There's a certain individual, I won't even mention the name, but this person is getting up in years, but the way they conducted their life, and it was a public person, and the way they conducted their life, and I've been seeing that person's picture come on TV, and I can't hardly stand to look at this person. But God still looks upon them. So it's just because of things they did and the life that they lived and chose. And I think we all struggle with this. But this is a good lesson. God's love is unlimited. And God's grace is unlimited in a certain degree, but yet it has limitations, because as far as God's part of grace, it's open. It's open for anyone, not just a select group that he has selected before creation, and then another group that he selected, they're not going to get my grace. But it's limited because I limit that grace coming into my heart and allowing that grace to actually take effect in my life because I refuse to walk with Jesus. And, of course, that involves a lot of things. That's a simple thing to say, but it involves a lot of things. It involves accepting Jesus and then living and following Him. Eddie?
Something I struggle with is the love of complacency. You know, we become complacent for sinners or somebody that's not doing right, but yet we love them because we want to see them be saved. So there's two sides here. God's not complacent, but He still loves us.
So, Eddie, explain how are you complacent? What do you think about when you think about some of your neighbors that are they don't go to church and they're living in sin? And what's your thoughts? How do you dismiss them from your mind? I sometimes find myself thinking about people that maybe you've tried to talk to a little bit and you just don't get anywhere with them. And I think, well, if that's what you choose, then that's what you get. And I kind of dismiss them from my mind. But God doesn't dismiss us from His mind. He doesn't shed His grace upon us unless we come under that light of Christ.
I think we have to leave the door open.
Yeah,
with our children, with our neighbors, we can't just dismiss them.
Mm-hmm.
We have to keep that light still out there.
Yeah, open the doors. It takes two people. It takes the one on the inside and one on the outside. The one on the inside has to unlock the door, and it's been unlocked. Now we just got to reach up and turn the knob and walk in.
I think one reason this verse is so popular by the world standards is because there's so much hope in this verse.
Yeah.
We can share God's love with all. And, what is the pinnacle of that love? Well, the verse goes on to explain. It's His Son.
Yeah.
Who was sent.
That's very true. And as we're saying right now, we're admitting that God's love is unlimited. It is unlimited. But that love will not take effect until God's grace kicks in and gives us the gift of eternal life that we can never earn ourselves. It only comes through His Son, Jesus. And we have to accept Jesus and we have to obey Jesus. So, okay, this verse just kind of keeps going in your mind and just gets bigger and bigger, and it's good. So, any other comments on that verse?
I think these passages are also a little bit dangerous because the world loves to take 16, 17, and 18 and pair
right.
them together and just kind of read that and be done.
Yeah.
And so, it's good and it's a beautiful thing, and we know His love is far-reaching, but it doesn't just end there.
Yep. So let's move on to verse 17. Someone read verse 17.
For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him.
Okay. And in the and that is in the New International Bible, International?
NASB.
Oh, NASB, yeah. In the New King James, it says that His Son did not come into the world to condemn the world. And there's... those two words are, I don't know, I wouldn't say they're synonymous, but they're very close, but we're going to talk about that. So what did the angel, when we think about God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, what did the angel tell Joseph to name to name Mary's newborn son? He's... Emmanuel, which means God be with us, God with us. But then he told him another name. In Matthew 1 and 21, she shall bring forth her son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Is that mine?
No.
Oh. Okay, I think I forgot to turn mine off. I'm just all wired up all over. And he, you shall call his name Jesus. What does the word Jesus mean?
Savior.
Yeah, and it comes from, it's derived from that word, Jehovah, and it actually is Jehovah, his help. And after his resurrection, we're going to find that that Jesus was called Christ Jesus, and that means anointed Savior, anointed Savior. So Christ came to be the Savior, and it was his mission was to bring forth faith, help us to have faith for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. Now, the condemnation or judgment, as it's sometimes called, what was it a result of?
It's a result of man's sin.
That's right. It was a result of man's unbelief. Someone turn and read John 3rd chapter, verse 19. Okay, so Jesus didn't come to, he didn't come to condemn men and to judge men, but he came to preach the good news of the plan of God of salvation. But when man then rejected that, then they brought condemnation upon themselves. You know, some have thought that that this was an attempt by Jesus to correct a Jewish misinterpretation of messianic prophecies. That the purpose of the coming of the Messiah was to condemn the world. And that is to judge the Gentile nations for opposing Israel. So this was kind of the Jewish people's idea that, oh, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to condemn those Gentiles that have been persecuting us. And we might look at in Amos the 5th chapter, verses 18 through 20. And I'll read that for you. It appears that Amos is trying to debunk this erroneous interpretation in those verses. And here's what he says. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And if we read that passage in Amos, it's kind of him in sarcasm saying these things. Not because they're, but is it not true that God was committed, has committed all authoritative judgment to his Son? Is that not true? He has, hasn't he? God has committed all authoritative judgment to his Son. And we could turn over to the 5th chapter of John, verses 22, and then where it says, for the Father judges no one, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And then over in verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. We don't deny Jesus had the authority to judge and to condemn. But that wasn't his main purpose in coming the first time. So I think the scripture gives us answer to what some has kind of called a contradiction there. In John 12 and verses 47 and 48, it says, if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. Let me read that again. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. But I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now listen to this. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, that has that which judges him. And here's the answer. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So we can see how that it is through Christ and through Christ's word that we will be judged, because that's what tells us what we are to do. And if we refuse to do that, we're judged. We're condemned. So Jesus still judges, that is, condemns or sentences the world when the good news is rejected by sinners. Every time it's rejected, then through Jesus and through his word, they are being condemned. And there's a little short story I run on, too, that might help us clear that up just a little bit. This story said there was a visitor who was being shown around a famous art gallery by one of the attendants. And in the gallery, there were masterpieces beyond all price, works of genius and fame. And at the end of the tour, the visitor said, "Well, I didn't think much of your pictures." And the attendant answered, "Sir, I would remind you that those pictures are no longer on trial. They are masterpieces. But those who look at them are." I thought that was a pretty good thought to flow in with that. Anything else on verse 17? Or no, wait, we're on 18, aren't we? Now let's look at... getting them behind myself. In the first part of 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. So what does Jesus say in the first part of Mark 16 and 16? First phrase. He that believeth and is baptized. Oh, no. He that believeth, and is baptized shall be saved. That's the part I was looking for. So most religious people agree that faith in Christ is essential to salvation. However, in this next question, it's going to answer the difficulty here. What does the power of faith lead a believer to do? To obey. So people want to say, "Oh, all I have to do is just express I have faith in the Son of God, and that's it. I'm in. I've accepted Christ." But we find that to be in obedience to the Lord and His gospel, that's the power of faith that's active and working, to be in obedience to God and to obey His gospel. Belief in the Lord Jesus must be strong enough, and I don't know if using that word, whether to make the degree of faith, but it must be strong enough to change one's life from walking in the darkness of sin to walking in the light of God. And over in 1 John, the first chapter, in verses 5 through 7, he talks about walking in the light. He that walks in the light. That's the key. We have to walk in the light. That's action. That's doing something. And Jesus has brought us the gospel, which is the seed for our faith, and it's for a seed for a faith that will work, is active. It's not just for a faith in word only, but it's in action. So then in the latter part of the 18th verse, "But he who does not believe is condemned already." So let's go back to Mark 16 and 16. What does Jesus say in the second part of Mark 16 and 16? Okay, so he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So who is the condemnor? Who is the condemnor? Us, the unbeliever. It's whoever is the unbeliever condemns himself. Jesus is not condemning him. But it's through Jesus' word that he condemns himself, because he has the chance to read that word and understand it. And when he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," believe it and act on it. And if you don't believe that you have to be baptized, then you're not acting upon it. And so this person, this unbeliever, condemns himself. This person is lost, but refuses to be saved by Christ. The believer is dead, but they refuse to be made alive in Christ.
Really, what you're saying is that we're the same thing that we tell people just in non-spiritual things, that you're responsible for your own actions and you're responsible for your own inactions.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
You have control of that.
And you know, Ben, you don't make me sin. I'm the one that does it. So we can't blame, say, "Oh, so-and-so made me do it," or "the devil made me do it." No. Well, the devil, I guess in a way, the devil, it's the devil within us. It's that fleshly part that's still within, that we still have to deal with, that makes us sin. But then in verse, the third part of that says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because gives us the answer who the condemnor is. It's the unbeliever. So to disbelieve and continue to walk in darkness is to reject the salvation of Jesus. In Acts 4 and verse 12 says, "There is no other name under heaven given by men among men by which we must be saved." So it's got to be through the name of the Savior, Jesus. That's the name, Jesus. It truly means Savior, and He will save us. So we're going to get a little more on understanding the condemnation and the walking in light and darkness when we get down to in verses 19 through 21. So let's read verse 19. Okay, so is this condemnation just? Is that a just condemnation? It is, isn't it? Because we've been told. I mean, it's not. We're not being deceived in any way. So it's a just compensation. Well, what is the basis of its justice? Well, the B part, the second phrase, is that light has come into the world. That's what makes it just. We have the light, and if we just refuse to walk in the light and say, "No, I want to walk over here in the dark side," it's just when God says, if you do that, then you're not saved. You can't be saved when you walk in the darkness.
That verse reminded me of the Romans 1:20, where basically saying, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse."
Okay, right there.
The light that has made all things visible.
That's a good answer. It's just. It's just for God to condemn us. Because, hey, it's visible. It's not, you haven't been deceived in any way, so don't think so. But because the light has come into the world, and what is that light? What is the true light?
The Word.
Well, Christ, it says Christ, the true light, in 1 John, back in the first chapter, verse 9, it uses that exact phrase. It said, "And that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world," meaning when Jesus was coming into the world, that was the true light. And then we have in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, and that indicates light, I think.
And then you go back to John 1 and 4 and it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light
of men." Exactly. And then, you know, and John really gives us an awful lot of assurance of the true light over in the first epistle of John. Now, he talks about walking in the light a lot. And he talks about having assurance that we're in the light and that we're going to have eternal life. And if we look in 1 John 5 and 20, and go ahead, Eddie, and we'll do this then. Yeah, there again. There's just a lot of assurance and a lot of keeping it straight. I mean, how can you get this mixed up? How can you get it so mixed up that the way the religious world has got it mixed up? How can you do that?
You know, Dwayne, the second part of 19, I think, is also critical for all of us to remember. We're going to love something. You're going to either love Christ or you're going to love darkness, or you're going to love sin. There's no in between.
There's two ways.
Right.
There's not three, there's not four, there's not one. There's two ways. That's the way it is. If you're in one, then you're not in the other one. If you're in that one, then back and forth. You can't be in both at the same time. It's one or the other.
And I mean, to me, it's as simple as which of the two is greater, light or darkness? Well, obviously light is greater than darkness, because what is the definition of darkness? Absence of light. I mean, if you have a black room and you put a candle in it, the light is going to overpower the darkness, but it doesn't work the other way.
Mm-mm.
If you have a light room, darkness can't, I mean, there's not a darkness switch or a darkness candle that you can turn on.
Mm-mm. You have to turn the light off completely. You have to get rid of the light, and that means then you're switching yourself over to the dark. So in 1 John 5 and 20, here he says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. So John's really good about giving us assurance. On our salvation, if we're in the light. Then the latter part of verse 19, loved darkness rather than light. Because why? Their deeds were evil. They didn't want people to see them. But yet millions of people choose to walk in the darkness simply because they love it rather than light. They know about the light, but they love the darkness more than the light. So what kind of love holds people in darkness? And that word love, I say that because that word in that verse is the agape love. And that is a love of intelligence and purpose. In other words, that love is deliberate. They are deliberately choosing to be in the darkness instead of being in the light. So that's the kind of love it is. It's the same love that we by intelligence and purpose, we determine that we want to walk in the light. We love to walk in the light, but they love to walk in the darkness. So this describes a person who is really morally rebellious, one who makes their own choice to purposely reject the light and deliberately love the darkness of sin. And you know, this, as we said, this action is not from ignorance. They reject the truth because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. And there's a verse in 2 Thessalonians. Because this is all the working of Satan, using unrighteous deception, leading souls away from the light. And that's why they may be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 12. So, therefore, the evil doer shuns the light. They turn away from it. They don't want to talk about it. When you try to shine the light, they turn and they hide their eyes. They don't want to see it because it exposes the deceit that they're involved in. You know, it's just like birds and beasts of prey. They love the night, don't they? because that hides their deeds. That's when they get out and can find these insects and other animals in the nighttime. Yeah, that's right. Hide. They're always hiding. That's what the darkness does, is hides. And mask does that. And hoods over their heads or whatever.
In the last day, it says they'll want the rocks to fall on them so they can hide from God's presence and His glory.
Yep. You know, we live in a world that's filled with people who love sin. There's no doubt about it. And this is the reason for all the unbelief and the spiritual darkness of the human race that we see so rampant. But you know what, brothers and sisters? This is the reason there will never be peace between those walking in the light and those deliberately lurking in the darkness. Sometimes we really get upset that, you know, we have maybe friends that they just refuse to walk in the light. But we're going to continue until the end of time. We're going to have this battle with those who are walking in the dark, not wanting to hear what's in the light, and just refusing. And it's almost like we're talking on deaf ears. But we have to keep shining the light, or we wouldn't be the light, would we? So there are two types of evils in these verses. In verse 19, and then down in 20, which we won't get to today, but in verse 19, the Greek word for evil is ponderous, denoting active wickedness. Okay, that's actively being wicked. And then when we get into verse 20, the same Greek word evil, but it's a different Greek word, but it's been translated evil, is phallos, meaning worthlessness. So, even the one who is worthless and inactive in the cause of righteousness is evil in the eyes of the Lord. We need to think about that. And these thoughts are expanded then more as we get into verses 20 and 21, which we're going to be looking at those together next week. We'll get into those because it talks about practicing evil and back in 19, that verse, how to use the word evil in 19, it says, because their deeds are evil. That's active evil. But then in verse 20, that's an evil that's just worthless, just being worthless. So we'll stop there and we'll start on verses 20 and 21 next Sunday.
Go ahead and make sure